Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, neither flattery nor envy. Undoubtedly, the worthy individuals and their good attributes and deeds should be praised and appreciated. And in this way, we shall encourage and support them to carry on with their good work. But praise should be proportionate to the merit. Otherwise, it would have negative and harmful consequences. If it is more than merit, it becomes flattery, which hurts the dignity of the speaker and also causes self-conceit and self-admiration in the one who is being flattered. And if it is less than merit, it discourages the good doers and shows that the speaker is either envious or weak in his power of expression. Right? So if you do not praise someone where they deserve to be praised, it's most likely, or you know, a good chance is that it is because you are envious. And similarly, if you praise someone where they do not deserve to be praised, this means you are just appeasing to that person. You're just trying to make that person happy without the right reasons, right? And you're doing flattery. Now, this flattery is not only not healthy for you, but also it's not healthy for the recipient, because then that person starts to live a life of conceit, and that person starts to feel something that he is not really in reality, right? So this is why neither flattery nor envy is the way to go. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing neither flattery nor envy. We have seen people flattering other people sometimes, and then at the same time we have seen people who are envious of others and hence never praises them. Now both of these extremes are not appreciated and encouraged in Islam. Islam discourages these two traits. So a mu'min, a believer, a Muslim, should neither flatter other believers, nor should they be envious about this other party and never praise them, right? Wherever somebody deserves to be praised, you should praise them. This is what justice calls you towards. And wherever the other person does not deserve to be praised, you should not praise them. But remember that it should not be like this, that you're envious of someone and hence you do not praise them. This is against the Islamic ethos. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first infallible Imam, says, when praise and commendation is more than merited and deserved, it is flattery. And when less than merited, it is either debility in expression or envy. Now, flattery is common in the society we live in, unfortunately. And I think it won't be a wrong statement to say that envy is even more common. Now, these two are the diseases, ethical and moral diseases, that sometimes, afflict upon a believer, and they get attached and associated to a believer. Remember, both of these extremes are bad and discouraged in Islam. So neither flattery nor envy. Thank you. dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. According to figures from human rights observers, a non-profit that monitors police evictions in northern France, there were 973 evictions in Calais in 2020, nearly three a day, and more than double the 452 recorded in 2018. In December alone, 526 tents were seized and 41 arrests were made. Isabella Anderson, a human rights observer field coordinator, said, "It's been like this for months." She added, "These constant evictions are part of a policy by the French government to wear down asylum seekers, to fatigue them and take away their hope. It's like torture." We have prepared for you an article written by Peter Young. The piece is titled, "Like Torture, French Police Accused of Continued Migrant Rights Abuses." The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of Peter Young's article. Shortly before sunrise on 9th of January, about 40 officers and officials gathered outside the police station in Calais in northern France as temperatures dipped to minus 3 degrees Celsius. Shortly after, in a well-drilled procedure, a nine-vehicle convoy started down the road towards the first of five forced evictions of makeshift refugee camps planned for that morning. When the convoy arrived at the camp just a few miles from the city center, masked police officers in black uniforms chased refugees away from their tents and belongings. Some of the other 150 refugees who had been sheltering at the camp had already packed and fled before authorities arrived. Soon the camp was empty. Frost-covered sleeping bags and jackets were all that remained. According to figures from Human Rights Observers, a non-profit that monitors police evictions in northern France, there were 973 evictions in Calais in 2020, nearly three a day, and more than double the 452 recorded in 2018. In December alone, for example, 526 tents were seized and 41 arrests were made. Isabella Anderson, a human rights observer's field coordinator, said, "It's been like this for months." She added, "The constant evictions are part of a policy by the French government to wear down asylum seekers, to fatigue them and take away their hope. It's like torture." Although at several eviction sites, The Guardian was blocked by a perimeter of police, video evidence and first-hand documents showed what campaigners claimed are persistent human rights violations during police operations, including excessive use of force and destruction of personal property. Reported cases of police violence have included minors being tear-gassed, a tent with a refugee inside being dragged by a tractor, and an Eritrean man shot in the face with a rubber bullet from 10 meters away, hospitalizing him for 2 months. evictions by French police were on a rolling 48-hour schedule to prevent refugees acquiring limited rights and the police requiring a court order to clear the land. Abdul, a 20-year-old from Sudan, who has been in Calais for 5 months, camping in the bushes in the hope of one day crossing to the United Kingdom by boat or lorry, said, "They come at 5 a.m. local time, circle around your tent and cut it with knives." He added, "It has happened to me so many times. They treat us like animals, not humans. In Sudan there is war, people are killed, women are raped, but in some ways it is better than here." Nasser, an Afghan refugee who turned 18 in December, said the constant evictions had affected his mental health. He said, "The police keep coming. You would think maybe if it is raining, they would not come, but they do. They even came on New Year's Day when everyone was happy and it was a holiday. They take our stuff and we have to be outside for many hours, sometimes up to 10 to 12 hours. They don't care if I'm a minor." Most evictions are carried out using flagrants, a measure which allows police to remove occupants of private land if there has been a complaint and they have been there for less than 48 hours. Some lead to arrests and deportations, but often refugees flee and later return. Lawyers say the evictions are harassment and a breach of United Nations and French human rights laws. With the emergency measure intended for gathering facts about a crime deployed wrongly and permanently. Margot Sifra, who specializes in evictions for legal support charity Cabane Juridique, said, "It is a complete abuse of the system." She added, "Under normal circumstances, an eviction requires the authorization of a judge, a social diagnosis to identify vulnerable people, and preparation to provide rehousing solutions. But under flagrants, which should be a short-term measure, there is no legal basis and no opportunity to appeal." Bastien Roland, a lawyer working in Calais, said the tactics were deliberately vague and difficult to contest. Bastien Roland added, "The government spends millions of euros to slow these refugees down. They will still try to cross to England, but with how many traumas?" Larger-scale evictions, described as sheltering operations involving the dispersal of refugees to centres around the country, are carried out by French authorities through court orders. On 29th of September, for example, nearly 800 people were evicted in an area known as Hospital, one of 15 such operations last year. After the destruction of the Calais jungle camp in 2016 and another large makeshift camp last September, the evictions are seen by the French authorities as a key weapon in preventing similar fixing points being established by the estimated 1,200 refugees now in Calais and Dunkirk, which includes pregnant women and children. Humanitarian groups working in northern France say that in recent months conditions have worsened and that the evictions have become relentless. About 150 people now sleep under the bridges in Calais city centre, where charities are banned from distributing food. But on 24th of December, an order for eviction was granted by the administrative court in Lille, which is expected to take place imminently. Mohamed, a 17-year-old Algerian national currently sleeping under the Molien Bridge, said, "I don't know what I will do if they evict us." He added, "The strategy is to weaken us, but if everything was fine in our countries, we wouldn't have left our countries. We don't have the choice." The prefecture of Pas-de-Calais said in a statement that the evictions put an end to illegal occupations with a twofold objective: to prevent the reconstitution of insalubrious camps and to provide shelter for migrant population. It claimed the action of the police during these operations responds to strict rules of ethics.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa by a shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio and our discussion concerning the doubts or misconceptions on this very important topic. For this cause, we have invited Islamic researcher Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to help us answer the questions that we pose in this series of shows. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Sheikh, again, the question of the day is continuation of our previous discussion where we have been talking about the doubts and misconceptions raised on the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And it was said that even the Shia's contemporary to the life of Imam Hassan al-Askari and also the birth of Imam Zaman alayhi salam, they were in doubt that Mahdi was the real successor of Imam Hassan al-Askari, and the people actually were in sort of ambiguity and they could not find the right way to see who is the real successor of Imam Hassan al-Askari. So we have discussed it, and we have actually answered the question and the beautiful similarity that you have found in the birth of Musa alayhi salam, the Prophet Musa, and comparing it to the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It was actually helpful to take the notion of whom we are talking about, the promised Mahdi, a person who's the ruler of his time, were after him to kill him, and also other issues that we had around the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. When we see that even the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has more evidences and witnesses than the life and the birth of Prophet Musa alayhi salam. While Musa was born privately, at least there were some few people who witnessed the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Sheikh, still, is there anything for us to know and to shed somewhat light on this topic, to analyze the Shia community at that time, to see if there was any hesitation in the person who was supposed to be the successor of Imam al-Hasan al-Askari or not?
When we're talking about the Shia after the demise of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, as I mentioned in the previous program, when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is born while his holy mother is not pregnant a day before, and his birth is out of a miracle, when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is born privately and only few people were able to see him, it is natural for some of the Shia to not to doubt the existence of a child of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Rather, as you mentioned, not to be aware of the birth of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam for some time. After the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, from time to time, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam showed Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to some of his close companions. He was not able to do it openly and publicly because of the fear for his life. Again, it was natural for some Shia to have some doubts regarding the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. But gradually, these doubts were removed. First of all, those Shia who believed in Imam al-Askari alayhi salam and in the previous Imams, they already knew about the 12 Imams and the concept of 12-er Shiism, and the fact that because of the narrations of the Prophet and the other Imams, they need to believe in 12 Imams. So when Imam al-Askari alayhi salam passes away, they know that there is another Imam. But there is a possibility that they were not able to see him because of the situations. But gradually these doubts are removed in the minor occultation through the four deputies of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. We see that the Shia, they have a connection to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam through these four deputies. And then we see that the Shia scholars, they begin to write some books about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and the concept of occultation and ghiba, so that the Shia, who still have some doubts, they come and find some answer to them. For example, we can mention the book Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, Al-Ghiba by Sheikh al-Tusi, Kamal al-Din by Sheikh al-Saduq, Al-Imam al-Tafsara by Ali ibn Abi Bakr. So these books also helped those Shia who still, maybe they had some doubts, to know more about the birth and occultation of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. When Imam al-Askari alayhi salam passed away, the Shia, they knew that there is an Imam after him,
but they did not see him.
Some of them, they did not see him. So gradually, they became to know about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam through those, especially for
the Sheikh, people actually have been prepared for not seeing the Imam from the time of Imam Rida alayhi salam. Slowly.
So even Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam.
I think for knowing this issue and actually letting the respected listeners know the answer, I think it's good to start from the time of Imam Rida alayhi salam, that slowly the relation of Imam with people,
even before that, Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam.
Yeah,
we see that Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam tries to prepare the Shia for the time of occultation, and the fact that the concept of wakala and having a kind of network between the Imam and the Shia, even according to some scholars, before Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, but especially from the time of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, for some years he was in prison, people they did not have access to him. So gradually, people are prepared to believe in an imam, although they are not able to see him.
Very true.
But at the end of the day, we can think of some Shia who still might have some doubts. And the doubt comes from the fact that they did not see the imam. But gradually, the doubts were removed through the efforts of the Shia scholars and those special for the duties of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And we can claim that minor occultation was a period for the Shia to get prepared for the major occultation.
So the people at that time, actually, as we said, they got ready for not seeing the imam. And also, if there was a small, let's say, sort of doubt, it was, to my own understanding, it might be through the story, an event of Ja'far al-Kabbah for a short period, not for a long period.
He was not able to gather any followers.
Yeah, even at the time of, let's say, he wanted to say prayer on the dead body of Imam, Imam Hasan al-Askari, the people understood who is going to be the successor.
And the other point is that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, through the, from many years before, they told and they taught the Shia how they can recognize the Imam. We talked in details about the ways to know the Imam. One of them was knowledge. The other one was the weapon of the Prophet, and so on and so forth. So we see that the Shia, in many cases, even before that, at the time of Imam al-Kazim, at the time of Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, they come to those claimants and ask them their questions. It has happened even for, I think, Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, because not all the Shia lived in the city of Medina or Tus. Some Shia come from Khorasan to, let's say, Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam and ask them questions. It has happened, I think, in the case of Ja'far al-Kadhab as well, and the Shia, they saw that he's not able to answer some even easy question regarding jurisprudence. So it was another way which was provided by the Shia imams to teach the Shia that these are the ways through which you can test the claimants.
Very true. So there is no doubt in this, and as we said, there is no Shia group or community to doubt in the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and these misconceptions do not have a reliable source.
That's true.
Wherever you be,
the other point regarding seeing Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is that, so as I mentioned, only few people were able to see him. But the point is that there is a logical answer, and it has been mentioned by Sheikh al-Sadugh, and it is interesting. He says that when it comes to seeing, the viewpoint of those who confirm seeing is refer to the viewpoint of those people who negate seeing. Let me give you an example. For example,
yes,
some people say that we have seen the Great Wall in China. And some people, they say that we have not seen the Great Wall in China. And both groups, they are trustworthy people. Okay?
Yeah.
The number of the people who claim that we have seen is less than the number of the people who say that we have not seen. In this case, which viewpoint is preferred? The viewpoint of the people who say that we have seen, or the viewpoint of the people who say that we have not seen, but they do not claim that it doesn't exist? They say that we have not seen.
Yeah.
So according to this argument,
your not seeing is not a good claim for us.
The viewpoint of the people who say that we have seen, both groups are trustworthy. But even if the number of the people who say that we have not seen is less than the people who claim that we have not seen, they are less in number, but their viewpoint is preferred. Because they bring an argument, and the argument is that we have seen. Those who say that we have not seen, they do not claim and they do not negate the existence of the Great Wall. They only say that we have not seen, but it might be there. So when it comes to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, let's say we have 50 Shia, 20 of them, they say that we saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and 30 of them, they say that we did not see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. But they do not claim that there is no Imam al-Mahdi. Rather, they only say that we did not see him.
Mm-hmm.
And it has happened for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi
salam. It's a logical conclusion.
Yeah. Some of the Shia were able to see him because of this situation at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So their view is preferred over the view of those who say that we were not able to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And this is the argument of Sheikh al-Saduq. And the next point regarding the claim of this Wahhabi scholar is that he claimed that after Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, Shia were divided into 14 groups.
Yeah.
And only one of them were the 12ers. The others, they did not believe in Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. We prove that even if we accept the number of 14, the great majority of the Shia were 12ers.
True.
The other point that I would like to mention is that even if the 12ers were in minority, we asked these Wahhabi scholars that what is the criterion? According to the Noble Book of Quran, the authenticity of a denomination is dependent on the number of its followers. If this is the case, at the time of the Prophet, when he was in Mecca, the great majority of the people denied him. At the time of Prophet Noah, after hundreds of years of preaching, only few people accepted him. So it's not a good criterion. I mean, he wants to say that Shia, the 12ers, were few in number. We want to say that as a new point and comment, even if they were few in number, through that you cannot negate and deny the authenticity of this denomination because of the little number of the followers.
And also in Quran, there are lots of cases, Sheikh, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَأَكْثَرْهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ
وَأَكْثَرْهُمْ
لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. So if the majority of them were thinking, if the majority of them were true, so there was no problem. So it's the problem that majority of them are not thinking, majority of them going astray. This is what Quran says for some, let's say, communities, that there were some prophet or imam among them.
If you remember, we said that this Wahhabi scholar, he also wants to claim that the concept of Mahdism and his occultation was forged by the Shia scholars. So the Shia scholars, they saw that there is no imam after Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, there is no child for him. So they brought and they forged the concept of imam in occultation.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's also good for us to analyze this claim of this Wahhabi scholar as well. So the point is that when we refer to the Shia books of history and the hadith, we see that this is not the case. At the time of, first of all, we have many narrations from Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and the next imams about the occultation of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
So the Shia knew about the occultation of an imam who will be in occultation.
True.
About Al-Qa'im, about an imam who will do uprising against the oppression. And in some cases we see that some of the Shia go to an imam, for example Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and ask him whether you are the promised imam or not. In many narrations from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam and Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, even they explain the duties of the Shia at the time of the occultation. So how can we claim that the concept of occultation was forged by the Shia after Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, or Shia scholars?
Very true.
These narrations tell us that the Shia knew about, first of all, the existence of Imam al-Mahdi as a son for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and also about the fact that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, the last imam, will have a kind of occultation, and during that period Shia have some responsibilities like waiting for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. The concept of intizar al-faraj has been mentioned in the narrations of the previous imams.
Very true.
So with all these narrations, how come you can claim that the Shia scholars, they forged the concept of occultation of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your enlightening information that you have presented in this show and your brothers and sisters who have been listening to our discussion concerning the doubts and misconceptions on Mahdawi or Mahdism, and more specifically on the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, whether he was born or not. This was a matter of discussion, and for sure all the Shia scholars in the course of history, not only today's scholars, believe that Imam Mahdi was born. Even contemporary Shias actually were aware of the birth of Imam, and they have been following Imam even at the time of minor and major occultation. Inshallah, we shall continue the discussion with other doubts and misconceptions asked and posed on the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism in our next session. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
As Brexiteers turn on each other, Brexit politics moves past. Until now, the Tories plan to move on, only reviving Brexit-done triumphalism to re-arouse the captured red wall at the election. Labour just wanted to bury the whole issue. We now present you an article written by Polly Toynbee under the heading Brexiteers are waking up to the damage they've done. The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of Polly Toynbee's article. Brexit has breached the fishing boats at Hastings, a seaside town and borough in East Sussex on the south coast of England. The two-man crew of Paul Joy's boat, Kaya, have left for shore jobs after the price of the Hastade land fell to just 2 pence a kilo. Exports to the European Union are Brexit blighted, with fishers across Britain pulled axe by the new costs and regulations. Their catches rotting before they reach the European Union markets. It's costing them millions of pounds already. For the last 2 years, Joy, a passionate Brexiteer, has consistently told me he believes his industry would be shafted in any trade deal. Outraged at the UK government's failure to secure British fishing rights for 12 miles around the coast, he says betrayed, sacrificed, and now crippled by the export costs. So when Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab has the effrontery to tell the BBC's Andrew Marr that this is a great deal for the fishing industry, he must know it's not true. Other industries want to know if Boris Johnson's promised compensation for fishing losses means a huge subsidy in perpetuity for this less than 0.2% sliver of the economy. Because of the problems exploding in one industry after another in less than three Brexit weeks are not going away. Friction is the new normal, as recently the chief European Union negotiator Michel Barnier said firmly, things have changed for good. UK choices mean mechanical, obvious, inevitable consequences when you leave the single market, and that's what the British wish to do. It's not French revenge or bloody-minded Brussels, but ordinary life as a third country. The plight of the fishers is just a vivid emblem for the new blow that is falling on exporting parts of the economy. British politician and former journalist Michael Gove's December warnings of bumpy moments upped an octave in the first week of this year to Britain should prepare for significant border disruption. That well-staged last-minute deal melodrama was designed to end Brexit stories, relegating all boring details of the aftermath to the business pages. But not so. The stories are so strong even the ardent Brexit-creating press can't resist them. Though now those newspapers add a self-exculpatory slant that blames the government for a bad Brexit. Here are some random discoveries since Brexit Day. The Sun warns of Brexit's threat to the Cheltenham Festival. Last year, 180 Irish horses ran, but this year, Brexit leaves Irish racehorse trainers fearing colossal tax bill. Likewise, the cost of taking UK show jump horses across the Channel is prohibitive for their British owners. Motorsport faces similar fees for cars shipped to European Union races. The fashion industry, especially ASOS type, cheap end with small margins, is hitting a rules of origin crisis, paying new duties on its many products manufactured outside the European Union. Fun stories in the Sun include the lorry driver crossing the Gibraltar-Spain border, whose bottle of Nando's sauce is confiscated, along with all those ham sandwiches snatched by the Dutch. The Daily Telegraph reports the fight of Europeans from England, but not from Remain-voting Scotland and Northern Ireland. Farmers Weekly sends up flares about plunging meat prices due to delayed exports. All of these losses to a host of smaller industries mount up fast, but look at the Sunday Times report on the crisis in a car industry that's worth £42 billion in exports, employing 823,000 people, where car part delays are halting production at some factories. Yet still, most economically dead is the unseen slipping away of invisibles, where about 80% of the economy in services is already leaking tax revenues. Bloomberg keeps up its grim recording of no likely progress. It reports City of London's plight laid bare as Brexit deal hopes fade. And then there is the unfolding Northern Ireland disaster. Stena Line Ferries has diverted its Great Britain Northern Ireland sea crossings to the Rosslare to Cherbourg route instead. The Times headline reads, "Doldrums ahead in shipping forecasts as Brexit complicates customs." Over the past year, I have been following the impending haulage disaster through Manfreight, a 200-lorry company in Coleraine. Its owner, Chris Slowey, says no, the crisis in Great Britain, United Kingdom crossing is not down to teething problems, as Dominic Raab put it, but it's baked into the nature of Brexit. His lorries carrying exports to England return empty, doubling his costs as English exporters find it too costly to sell to Northern Ireland, and that's permanent. The Telegraph reports that 1 in 10 lorries are being turned back at the European Union border. Delays will continue. Spot checks at EU borders are standard practice. So will queues, lorry parks and roadside squalor. The pandemic has worsened the Brexit effect, but that was a good reason to extend the transition period. It's only human to confess to some Remainer I told you so glee when ex-MP Kate Hoey wails in the Telegraph. The Tories have betrayed Northern Ireland with their Brexit deal. What on earth did she expect? That's why Northern Ireland wisely voted to remain. Expect a lot more shocked Brexiters to discover what they have done. The Brexit cabinet itself is on a steep learning curve. Here's one Telegraph columnist who writes, "We Brexiters are being blamed for the problems we warned about. In reality, the fault lies squarely with the government and with poor planning." Oh, the Schadenfreude. That's a sharp U-turn from the Telegraph's too eager January 1st report from the Dover front. Chaos? What chaos? As Brexiteers turn on each other, Brexit politics moves fast. Until now, the Tories plan to move on, only reviving Brexit-done triumphalism to re-arouse the captured red wall at the election. Labour just wanted to bury the whole issue. But the scale of the eruptions bursting out in one sector after another requires opposition to find its footing on this tricky terrain. Many, like Paul Joyer on Hastings Beach, are still as passionately pro-Brexit as ever. Fearlessly, Labour needs to regain its voice of outrage that Brexit leaders deliberately shut their ears to what leaving the single market and the customs union really meant. A better Brexit deal really was possible.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
غده سرطانی اسرائیل
all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The reason why the Islamic Republic is opposed to negotiating with the U.S.
This is part of a televised speech delivered on July 31st, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Eid al-Adha.
The cure for sanctions is only and solely reliance on national capabilities. We should preserve every capability that we have in this respect, and we should be after discovering new capabilities, bearing in mind that we certainly have many capabilities. Then we should rely on and revive them. We should bring our youth to the arena and pursue the main pillars of the economy of resistance, growth from the inside, and working with the outside. We have both domestic and international capabilities. We are capable of producing inside the country in a way that various scientific, economic, and other such capabilities will start to bubble up. And we are also capable of working at an international level. We have good friends with whom we can work. This requires effort and diligence.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
The economy of resistance includes both growth from inside and working with the outside, and in both areas we have numerous resources which we can benefit from. Our capacities are really infinite. The more we move forward, the more capacities will show up. Of course, these things will be acquired with the jihadi management. They are achieved with real acumen and jihadi management. We have influential friends in the world. Of course, it is not the case that we get dependent on our friendly governments. This is not the case. Our reliance is on Allah the Exalted and on ourselves. Even if we did not have powerful friends in the world, we would do our job and we would move forward.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to
Around the World with Reporters.
In July 2020, following the enforcement of new national security laws on Hong Kong by China, the UK announced plans to expand visa rights to Hong Kong residents who claimed British National Overseas or BNO status before Britain handed over its former colony in 1997. Until recently, BNO passports did not give Hong Kong citizens the right of residence in the UK, but Number 10 has now changed the rules.
We made clear, Mr. Speaker, that if China continued down this path, we would reintroduce a new route for those with British national overseas status to enter the UK, granting them limited leave to remain, with the ability to live and work in the UK and thereafter to apply for citizenship. And that is precisely what we will do now.
China and Hong Kong both say this violates the Sino-British Declaration that paves the way for Hong Kong to return to Chinese rule. Hong Kong leader Carrie Lam says the BNO is a form of travel document, not a form of nationality.
If one side, and that is the UK government, tries to deviate from that mutual understanding and bilateral agreement, then of course it's legitimate for the other side, that is the Central People's Government, to consider any countermeasures. And the Hong Kong SAR government will, of course, support any countermeasures to be adopted by the Central People's Government.
UK-China relations deteriorated in 2020. The UK banned Chinese telecom giant Huawei from the build-out of the UK's 5G network. It put forward a proposal to screen and block certain mergers and acquisitions from Chinese investors on national security grounds. And as a former colonial power decided to throw its weight around, declaring China's national security laws on Hong Kong to be a breach of the Sino-British Joint Declaration. On this pretext, Number 10 is offering almost three quarters of Hong Kong's population a fast-track route to British citizenship, stoking fears of brain drain in the city, especially in its healthcare system. England alone has around 50,000 vacancies for registered nurses, and the COVID-19 pandemic has thrown the NHS's staffing crisis into stark relief. Brexit has made sourcing health professionals from Europe much more difficult, and strict immigration policies also make recruitment from abroad very challenging. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The ground forces of Iran's army kicked off war games along the Makran coasts of the Sea of Oman, southeast of Iran. The drills called Iqtedar or Power 99 started with the participation of airborne units, special forces, and quick reaction units. The troops received logistical and combat support from the Air Force and the Army Ground Forces Airborne Division at the coastal zones in Hormozgan province. A combination of homegrown and creative military tactics was practiced in the offense exercise based on the new structure of the ground forces.
The main purpose of the war game is to evaluate the mobility and offense power of the Rapid Reaction Forces and Corps and the mobile offense units of the Army Ground Forces. They also practice rapid and decisive response to threats on the hypothetical enemy's coasts.
We talked to Iran's Army Commander Major General Abdulrahim Mousavi, who attended the drills, asking him if the extensive war games are in reaction to U.S. deployment of forces to the region in recent weeks.
It seems that the Americans are somehow confused and are suffering from indecisiveness. This is the first time in the U.S. history that they are in a very inappropriate condition. Our drills are generally preemptive, but as they may make some insane moves, we stage these maneuvers to say we are ready against any calculation error by the adversaries.
We also talked to the war games commanders, who gave more details regarding the drills on the land and at the sea.
Our parachuters descended from planes and then got on armored personnel carriers to approach the mock enemy targets and destroy them. In another part of the exercise, some special forces and divers will descend from choppers on the sea surface to get to the beach and fight mock enemy forces.
The Iranian military forces have held several massive maneuvers over the past few weeks. The importance of this year's drills conducted by the Army's forces relies on the native nature of the equipment.